Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. This is the last of the pastoral epistles that we're going to go through. And today's sermon title is an introduction to Titus. It's kind of a bit of a misnomer because we're going to introduce it and then we're going to do the first three verses too. But it's an introduction to Titus. As I see that your Bibles are open, I will read God's holy and inspired word to us here. Let us read. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Amen. Father, we thank you for the word just read. It would seem like an ordinary salutation in the Pauline style, as he does in most of his epistles. But Lord, there's so much theology here, so much truth. In the time that we have, Lord, help us to uncompact those truths. And we pray that your Spirit would apply them to our very lives. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Forgive us for our love waning cold at times. And today, Father God, rekindle in us hearts that would love you completely and entirely, Lord. This is our prayer. We are your people. We stand before you asking for our daily bread. In Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. You may be seated. Well, today we begin our journey through the epistle of Titus. Titus is the second of Paul's epistles written from a jail cell. He wrote 1 Timothy, then he wrote Titus, and he wrote 2 Timothy. So Titus stands between 1 and 2 Timothy. After being arrested once again for the final time, Paul now knows that he is waiting execution for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was his crime, preaching Jesus Christ. And he knew that this time God had determined by his sovereign will that he would pay with his life for the thought of preaching the gospel, that he would add his blood to the blood of the martyrs before him. And Paul is accepting of that truth. He is not fighting against it. So with the time that he has left, he wants to encourage the next generation. The preaching of the gospel at Rome during this time was considered a high crime against the Caesars. Originally, Christianity was viewed as a sect, as an offshoot of Judaism, which was a protected religion. And so the Christians could openly minister and preach and teach. And if you remember Saul of Tarsus, who is now Paul the Apostle, when before he was converted, he saw that sect, that offshoot of Judaism, as poisonous to the tree. And he wanted to cut it off. Right? But in Rome and the Roman Empire, Christianity was accepted originally as being part of Judaism. And we could see why. Jesus was a Jew and brought to be killed by the Jews. And he preached from the Jewish scriptures, right? And he talked about the Jewish Messiah being the fulfillment of the Jewish Old Testament. And so you could see why they would link both of them. But over time, as the Christians refused to conform to the society, as the Christians preached that there was only one God, not a pantheon of gods, as the Christians worshipped and sought the one King of Heaven and refused to bow the knee to the things of this world, even Rome took note. And the people started feeling like the Christians were thinking that they were better than them. It wasn't the case. They just couldn't participate with them because they had to remain pure to their God. And so, as you can see, then eventually hurt feelings turn into anger and anger turn into violence, right? And that violence was sanctioned by Rome. Christians were eventually thrown, as you know, to the lions and to the beasts, to the gladiator games. They were killed. They were dipped in oil and set on fire to light up Caesar's gardens. I mean, the persecution against the Christians would become dire, dire. And right now, at this point, Paul is in prison and his only crime is preaching Jesus Christ. That's the crime, right? That's an incredible thought. So that the early church refused to acknowledge the Roman Caesar as the Roman emperor as a deity. And they came to a point where the Caesars proclaimed themselves to be God on earth, and the Christians said, "We will not bow to that fake idea that a man can be a sinful man like the Caesars can be God. We will not proclaim it. We will not bow. We will not do that which the law requires us to do." They refused to worship according to the pagan practices of the day, which involved drunkenness, gluttonous feast, and even orgies and terrible temple prostitutions. The Christians refused. We will not worship in that way. We will not mix that way. God called us out of that for a reason. Furthermore, they proclaimed, the Christians did, that there was only one true king, and it wasn't Caesar. It was Jesus Christ. Now, they honored Caesar as best they could. They paid their taxes. They were trying to be good citizens. But they refused to admit that Caesar was God the King. There's only one God the King. Caesar was a man. The Caesars were men, that would enter into time. They would be entrusted with a government by God, whether they knew it or not. They would die. But they were serving the one true King, whose kingdom will never end. And they refused to acknowledge any man to be on that same status as Jesus Christ, the righteous. So you can see why in a paganistic and hostile society, the message of the believers was viewed as offensive and provocative. The insistence of the early Christians then in worshiping the one true God as prescribed by Scripture and not by culture brought much persecution. And Paul, as a chief proponent of the gospel and valued leader of the church, was identified by the Roman authorities as a dissident, as a rebellious, you know, evil worker that was setting people against Rome. If you remember, against Paul and the apostles at one point in the New Testament, these who turn the world upside down, right? These who come in and they preach this gospel and everything starts changing. Paul was viewed as a rebellious dissenter. He was arrested this last time and was now standing ready to die for the truth of the evangel. And he knew it. He knew that his time was done this time. And he accepted it. So during his confinement in prison, Paul then is not worried about himself. He's not pleading his case. He's not writing appeals. He's not talking to the Supreme Court of the day. He is very well knowing that what's going to happen has been determined by God. He accepts it. So with his time, when he writes to these two pastors who would now continue after his martyrdom. And those two pastors, as you know, were Timothy, which we studied in depth for over a year there, and now Titus, who we're going to study now. Now, these three prison epistles have the same purpose altogether. Each was written to strengthen a young pastor who would succeed the apostle in what would be very difficult ministry. Difficult times. Paul knew that the heat was being turned up even further. He himself is about to die. And he didn't see that stopping. So he's talking to these young men and he's saying, your turn, right? And it's going to be even harder than it was when it was my turn. And throughout the ages has it become increasingly more difficult. Each of the epistles then emphasizes to these young pastors that God is the Savior. In this epistle, God and Christ are repeatedly called Savior. And in this epistle, whom Paul writes to Titus, the minister in Crete, we see something happening. Paul and Titus had previously ministered in the region together. But Paul is leaving now. Right? And when Paul leaves, he goes off to do what God has called him to, and now he is under arrest and he's in a prison. And as Paul leaves, guess who gets to stay behind? It was easier for Titus to minister when Paul was with him. You could only imagine. Two elders is better than one, I would say, right? And so he understood, right? And then what an elder. You have Paul the Apostle, right? It's pretty easy for Titus to take a step back, teach some stuff, do some stuff, but let Paul be the teaching principal elder, right? But now he's gone, and now it all falls to him. And not only does it fall to him, Titus is ministering in one of the hardest places he can minister, Crete, which is where he's at, had a terrible reputation. It was viewed throughout the empire as like the armpit of the empire, if you want to put it this way. The place where you don't want to be caught at dead at night. You know what I mean? You just don't want to be in Crete. It was a bad place. It was a place full of sin, celebrating sin. And so Crete, we have those places that we talk about even in the United States, right? We say what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Why do we say that? Because the thought is that all terrible things are happening there. And we go there to do those things and then we leave those things and pretend that they never happened. If you know scripture, you know that that's not true. But we have places, right, where we're like, oh, I wouldn't be, you know, Baltimore, the city right now. You don't want to be caught there at night. Chicago, the main part of the city, it's on the news. Right, these places where sin is celebrated, where evil is happening, you're like, I don't want to be caught there at night by myself, or at any night, really, but for any reasons. And so that was Crete. Crete had a terrible reputation. Paul mentions as much when he talks about it in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 1, where he says the following. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own. Now, Paul is not saying that he was a true prophet. He's saying this false prophet, this Cretan false prophet, right, says the following about the people in Crete. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, when one of their own gets up and says, man, we're just messed up. Right? That's what's going on. You see, when one of their own gets up and say, man, my people are just the absolute worst. That's a terrible testimony. And notice what Paul says to this. Paul says, this testimony is true. This is one time this false prophet told the truth. That's exactly the situation in Crete. Paul knew that he had ministered there. Do you see? And Paul says, this testimony is true. Therefore, he says to Timothy, to Titus, excuse me, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. Not all Cretans, but those whom God had saved from Crete and brought them into the church. They are to be rebuked sharply in this way. God saved you from those things. Don't you dare go back to them. Does that make sense? And you better be an example. You know, just because it's cultural, then remember, you're not a cultural person. You're a citizen of heaven. Rebuke them sharply so that they might show Christ. And I stop here and say this one thing to you. Remember, you are not a U.S. citizen. You're a citizen of heaven first. And if your allegiance is to America first, God help you, right? Our allegiance first has to be what? To that kingdom which is to come. Right? That kingdom eternal. And then secondary to all these other things. Is it okay to be patriotic? Absolutely. Is it okay to love the country where God has placed you on? I would think that that would be right and a grateful thing to do. Is it okay to elevate that country above God? Never. Right? Never. God must come first. And so he's telling the Cretans, hey, I know what God saved you from. Titus rebuked them that they would never return to that place. So the Cretans, by their own testimony, were untruthful people. They celebrated the lying culture. They lied to one another. They lied all the time. Lying was just like drinking water, you know. And so you couldn't believe anything a Cretan told you, right? You didn't want to do business with a Cretan because you knew that he was lying. He was scheming against you. They were a lying people. And by the way, we still use the word you Cretan today. As an insult, people, right, like, if you're called a Cretan, you're called a lowlife, basically. And so that word still remains today, and it comes from here, right? Not only were they liars, but they were evil beasts. Think of a beast that just has malignant thinking, that was always violent, always fighting, always ready to destroy and kill and attack. So that we know that Crete was a violent city full of brawling, lying men and women. And the Bible then goes on to say they were also lazy gluttons. Lazy gluttons then speaks of their pleasure-loving individuals. Homosexuality was rampant. Prostitution was rampant. Evil was rampant. Sexual escapades were rampant. Everything was rampant in the city. It was just giving over to all the desires of the flesh. And this is where now, imagine, Paul the Apostle leaves and says to you, okay, you're the next minister. I hope that you get the feeling that you would feel helpless or even small, right? How am I going to, what am I going to do in this place? Paul, we need you. And not all Paul goes off and you stay ministry, but now Paul is arrested and he's going to die. And you're thinking, oh my Lord, I am the next person to take over this. There was They were a society in desperate need of the gospel. And we are a society in the same place. Beloved, you live in that same world right now. You are surrounded by liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And you're to love them enough to say, look, there's a different way. Amen? There's just a different way. You're a slave to sin. Jesus Christ can set you free. So they were a society in desperate need of the gospel. And the church, comprised of those whom God has saved from that society, needed to demonstrate the redemptive power of God in their transformed lives. They needed to show that God can save us. And God has saved us. And look at us now. Compare us to the old us. And you will see that difference. If the world doesn't see that difference, we have a problem. Right? If we say we're saved, but there's no difference in our living, we have a problem. And so the church was supposed to show that new birth. And that new birth means that we have new desires, new passions, new loves. So that the things that they used to delight in, the lazy gluttonous parties, their lying, their violent culture, the things that they were part of and took part of and maybe even hated or loved, but that it was normal to them. Now they've been delivered from those things, and now they have to look at those things and say, look to the world, look at us, look how God has delivered us from these things. But they cannot say that if they're still participating. Does that make sense? And so they have to be a different people. The people of God must be different. I'm hoping that you're getting that sense in the book of Titus already. The people of God, we must be different. We have been born again. But not only have we been born again, we have died to old self. In order to be born again, we have to first die to who we were. Right? So that person should be dead. And this person should be new. You should feel like there have been two people living in your body. You know what I mean? The thought of, this is who I used to be, and now this is who I am. And you should look at the used to be and say, how could I have ever been that way? It must have been someone else. Because I can't even comprehend doing those things now. That should be the thought in your heart. When the apostle then left Crete, as we said, he left Titus behind to carry on with the work. And it was now time for Titus to stand as God's appointed man and do God's appointed work. In essence, Paul had passed the baton on to Titus. But Titus was uniquely qualified in that he had been mentored by Paul for a number of years. But more importantly, he was a gifted man by the Holy Spirit. He had proven his devotion to Paul, but more importantly, to the Lord's work and to the Lord himself. Like Timothy in Ephesus, Titus is facing incredible opposition from inside the church, from those who say they're safe but still want to live in a terrible way, from those who would reject the authority because they don't want to suffer by being different. So he has this suffering within the church, opposition within the church, but he also has opposition from outside the church. The culture itself hated Christianity, right? Because Christianity stood there and said, this is wrong. And you need to, the things that they love and they're doing, we stand and we say what, they're wrong and you can't, doing this leads to death, and obviously the world will hate us for that statement. Therefore, this letter is meant to instruct Titus, instruct the other elders who are ministering under Titus's leadership, and instruct the church members themselves as to the importance of these two things, theology and conduct. And if you get nothing else from the book of Titus, I hope that you get this. Theology truly does matter. And your conduct truly does matter. And your conduct will be an indicator of your theology. Amen? You cannot separate either one of those things. You cannot say you believe something and then act completely opposite to that for us to really think that you believe that something. You might know it in a mental exercise, but you really don't know it in a life application way. So your theology, your sound doctrine does inform how you're going to live. So doctrine is important. And beloved, we're living in a time where people are saying it doesn't matter what we believe as long as we love one another. And I know you've heard it. And it sounds pious. And it sounds right. But I'm going to hear that you tell it's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. True love is informed by true doctrine. You cannot love God rightly if you don't know Him rightly. Amen? And I hope that just that statement goes, oh yeah, that makes sense. How can I love Him whom I don't know? right? And so yes, love supersedes everything, but love is informed by, love grows out of sound doctrine. So if your doctrine is wrong, your love will be wrong. Your understanding of God will be wrong. So just be careful with that, because you hear it all the time, and I'm hearing all, it doesn't matter. All that matters is that we love one another. Well, wait a minute. What, define love. You know, love enough, loving God enough to do what He tells us, or loving each other enough to wink at everybody's sin? One is not love. You see, one is not love. One is actually hate, disguised as love. And so we want to love God rightly. So I hope that you're seeing that our theology and our conduct matter. So let me give you an outline of the book of Titus. It's a rather primitive outline, but one I think that will help us as we go through this. Chapter one focuses on the qualifications of church leadership. We are to take a close look at the theology and the personal conduct of those who would appear to be called into the eldership. You just can't pick somebody and say, oh, he's a great speaker. When he talks, people really want to listen. Yeah. And he's preaching what's right, but you know, I know he's not living it, but man, he's a good teacher. Let's put him up there. That's going to ruin a church. It's going to ruin lives and families. Amen. By the same token, you just can't put someone in because he's a good family man, but his theology is all off, because he's going to lead you down the wrong path. Both things are essential. And if they're essential for the pastor, they must be essential for the average Christian. Because all the pastor is an example to the Christian, average Christian, of how we're supposed to live. That makes sense to everybody? So it's so important that we see that. So chapter one is concerned with the theology and the conduct of those that would be elders. Chapter two focuses on the character and the conduct of the church members among themselves. How they treat one another will testify abundantly as to the genuineness of their conversion. So chapter one is about elders, their belief and their conduct. And chapter two says it's about the members' belief in their conduct. How are they treating one another? Because if you can't love each other while you're both, all of you are striving to walk this Christian life, you can't genuinely love each other, sacrifice for each other, die for each other, give of yourself for each other, then you can't really love God or others. I hope that just makes sense when you hear it going, amen. How easily we get angry or offended or hurt, and we separate and right, or we ignore the need of our brothers and sisters. We cannot do those things. We must love one another. Amen. And if we can't love one another, then we might as well just pack it up and walk away, because we're obviously not in Christ. That's how important this is. And so that's a rough outline of chapter two. Chapter three then focuses on the conduct of both the leaders and the members before the unbelieving world. When the world looks at us, what do they see? Do they see a people truly striving for righteousness, applying God's word to their own life, believing rightly, studying the scriptures rightly, living rightly? Or do they see a people that say, we love Jesus, and yet their example is contrary to that statement? You see, the world is watching. That's what chapter 3 is telling us. He's watching the ministers and the what? And the Christians. So what is our witness to this unbelieving world? What would they say about us? If they studied our lives, what would your people at work say about you? What would the people at your school say about you? What would your family say about you if they're unbelievers? What would the unbelieving world say about you and about your church? Right? Because they're studying you. They're looking at you. And so we have to have right doctrine that leads into right behavior as a church, so that the world can say, we hate them. We hate their message. They really irritate us. But we cannot deny that they believe what they believe, because look at the way they're living. That's acceptable. Amen? Now, and it opens doors to evangelism. So ultimately, we are concerned with two things. First, in this epistle, we must consider the church's strength as exemplified by the church's adherence to correct doctrine and conduct. Sound doctrine and conduct are going to be key throughout all of Titus. It's going to be one thing over another. Sound doctrine and behavior, you know, obedience to God. Those two things are married. You cannot separate them, right? Your behavior is indicative of your doctrine. Your doctrine should inform your behavior, right? Your obedience. And so those two things are going to be married for us. And secondly, we are concerned with the effective evangelism of the unsaved. If we love God rightly and behave rightly, obey God rightly, right? And we're going to love one another, but we're also going to love the world enough to go out there and preach and try to rescue the cretins of this world with the preaching of the gospel. Amen? That's just going to be part of who we are. And the more they hate us, the more we're going to love them. As Paul says, the more I love, the more I'm hated by you. We're going to be that very same kind of people. The more they kick against us, the more they hate us, the more we're going to love them. Consider Paul the Apostle. One of my favorite examples of this very idea is when he is arrested and he's dragged in and they save his life. They're about to tear him to pieces. They're beating on Paul and they're about to tear him to pieces and they drag him into that fort, into that garrison. And he starts talking to the commander. He says, "Can I please go out on the balcony and continue the sermon? For these people need Jesus Christ." Did you see that? The more they hated him, the more he what? Loved them. He doesn't sit in the corner and lick his wounds. He doesn't complain, going, "Man, I was just trying to show them Jesus and this is the way they treat it." He goes out there again and he preaches again. And when they get upset at him again and try to kill him again, the soldiers drag him and bring him back in and say, "Okay, that's enough. You know, because you're going to get yourself killed and we don't know what's about to happen in this city." But he loved people. He loved people enough to evangelize. If you think about it, in some of his defenses before the local authorities, one of them breaks forth and says, "Do you think that you can convert me just by talking to me about Jesus?" They're offended because he's telling them, "You need Jesus, you need Jesus, you need Jesus." And so the Christian church should be evangelistic focus. So I'm praying that God will do that in your heart. Because I think it's really easy to go through our lives without being evangelistic focus. Being afraid to share the gospel. And that cannot be. This Cretan world needs it. And we are the people whom God is using. So Titus then is an evangelistic letter. And we want to see the unconverted saved. That's the thought of Titus. We want to see the unconverted saved. This is why our lives must show the power of the gospel to transform individuals. And I wrote a sentence here that I think is so powerful. I hope that you're paying attention. It says, "No one will be convinced of their need for Christ, if the church itself is consumed with sinful living." Did you hear that? No one will be convinced of their need for Christ if they look at the church and they see the church consumed with sinful living. How can we say Jesus Christ will deliver you from this if we are the very same people doing the very same things that they're doing? The hypocrisy of that is glaring, isn't it? And so we cannot be that people. And Paul will be speaking of that a little bit further in Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, where he says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing in the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness." Why did Jesus save us? To redeem us from what? Sinful living. So not that we can continue in sinful living, but to rescue us, to redeem us from all lawlessness, and not only to save us from lawlessness, but to purify for himself a people so that we would be holy. Remove us from sin and make us what? Holy. For his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Can there be a better work than to preach the gospel to a dying Cretan world? But before we preach it to them, we must be the people who have been freed from lawlessness and been purified, so that we don't invalidate the message, but we validate it through our lives. Amen? So with all that being said then, we ask ourselves, how can we accomplish all these things? Well, by being what verse 1, part A says about Paul. We need to be servants of God. Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that Paul describes himself here in two ways. First of all, he is a servant of God. Secondly, he is an apostle. And I hope that you'll see why that makes a difference. So we're going to start our exposition with a simple question for you. How should any Christian, how should you, how should I view ourselves in light of who we are in God? How should any Christian view himself in the eyes of God? That's a good question to ask on a Sunday, right? Some of you would say, as the redeemed, as the elect, as the purified, as the sanctified, as the loved, as the beloved, as a son, as a daughter. We have all different ways that we can view ourselves in Jesus Christ. Right? How can we view ourselves as Christians? Well, I believe the answer for us, the right answer and the best answer, is, of course, what Paul says about himself here. All Christians should view themselves as doulos theo. Doulos theo. Doulos means servant and theo means of God. That's it. That's who we are. We're here for Him. He is not here for us. Paul, before he mentions apostle, which seems to be a very high office in the church, full of prestige and honor, before he mentions apostleship, he says, first and foremost, I am a slave of God. Do you see the difference? First and foremost, before I am a pastor, says Paul, I am a slave of God. Before I am an apostle, I am a slave of God. Before I am the redeemed or sanctified, I am what? First and foremost, God's slave. And I'm going to be honest, studying this letter to teach it to you, I was struck by this thought of what it really means to be a doulos theo, a slave of God. The doulos, the servant, and we translate it servant, I think we should rather translate it slave. It's a more accurate translation. The slave was the most subservient person in the home. He was the lowest of all the slaves. Paul considered himself such a person. So when Paul describes himself as a doulos theos, immediately something comes through, some sort of huge humility. Right? Here's the great apostle, we would say. The man honored and revered by the church. The man who has done great works. And the first thing he tells you is, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. Before I'm an apostle, before I'm anything else, I'm first and foremost a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul considered himself a slave. And I looked and I thought about his life and I asked, does the word bear out the truth of what Paul is saying here? Paul is calling himself a slave of Jesus Christ. Does the New Testament reveal that that's true, that he thought of himself as a slave of Jesus Christ? Well, absolutely. To me, to live is Christ. Notice he doesn't say, to me, to live is my 401k. To me, to live is how nicely I'm going to retire. To me, to live is having my business, having my health, having family. He says, to me, to live is whom? Christ. It has nothing to do with him. There is no personal motive in Paul's living. He lives for Christ. And to die is gain, for he is with the one whom his soul loves. Are you feeling convicted? Are you feeling convicted? Because I know I was when I started really thinking what it means to be a doulos slave. What Paul is saying is, I have no life of my own. My whole life belongs to God. I will go where He wants me to. I will suffer whatever indignity He wants me to. I will die if I must. I will go through the cold, which He does. I will be shipwrecked. I will be beaten with rods. I will be stoned unto death. At one point or another, I will carry the marks of the gospel, He says, upon my body. I will suffer hunger. I will do whatever I must because I am a doulos theo, a slave of God. Wherever the Master sends me, that's where I will go. Whatever I must suffer for the Master, that I will. I was highly convicted, as I think you should be as well. The commentary, one of my commentaries says this: Paul had no life that he called his own, no will of his own, no purpose of his own, no plan of his own. All of his life was subject to the Lord's authority. In every thought, in every breath, and in every effort, Paul was under the mastery of God. As I reflected on being a doulos theos, I felt inadequate before God. Because I think there's too much of me in me. I don't know that I think of myself in this way. You know what? That was a nice way of saying I don't do it. I think about myself and my future and the things I'm going to do and how I'm going to set myself up for retirement and what's going to happen with this family and, you know, and what I want in life and how I want it and when I want it. Even up to recently, I had a bucket list of things I wanted to do because it's about me, this life. I'm concerned with who's on Twitter, not really. But we, as a society, we do, what's the latest Instagram fad or thing that's going on? What social media is telling me? What's the next movie coming out that's going to really please my senses? You know, what am I going to eat? How am I going to eat it? What restaurant I'm going to go? You know, what am I going to order? It seems to me that a lot of my life is about me. Oh, God, forgive me. And may God forgive you. Because I have a feeling that I'm not alone. Amen? Paul was a doulos theos. Could you see Paul today with his phone looking up everything, the latest fad? He was too busy preaching gospel, right? Dying for God. And where do we find him? Where is he writing this? In a prison. Why? Because he's going to die. For whom? For the gospel. He's not bitter. He's not angry. He's just trying to prepare the next generation. His last breath are spent on preparing the next generation to be doulos theos. I was highly convicted, and I hope that you are as well. And I pray that you would leave this place convicted, that you won't forget, that you would go before God and say, God, that's too much of me and me. I have too many plans to make my life very comfortable. Instead of living for you, no matter what it costs. The thought of a doulos is repugnant to us. I think that's probably why we translate it so many times as servant. Because it seems softer. It seems nicer instead of slave. We don't like that. It's a repugnant thought to us. We don't like the idea of being a slave. We would say, I'm no one's slave, right? That's the initial that comes out. You know, I am no one's slave. But beloved, we have been freed. This is what Scripture tells us. If you're in Christ, from one form of slavery to another. You were slaves before and you're slaves now. The difference is who your master is. We've been slaves from one form of slavery to another. We have been freed from the bitter bondage of sin which leads to death. And have been enslaved to the merciful grace of God which leads to life. But we're going to be slaves no matter what. We just have a better master who promises so much more and so much more of grace. And to prove the fact that you are a slave, this very thought that you were enslaved and now you're a slave somewhere else, read Romans 6:22-23, which removes all argument on this matter. But now that you have been set free from sin, from being slaves to sin, and have become slaves of God. How do you like it there? Right? It's just very, right? You were saved from one form of slavery into another, but the one that you've been slaved, the new one that you've been enslaved to is so much better. So much, it's full of grace and mercy. And he goes on to go on. He says, you've been slaves and become slaves of God. The fruit you get from being a slave of God leads to sanctification, holiness. And that holiness ends up in eternal life. Do you see it? So being a slave to God is completely different than being a slave in the world. That leads to death. Being a slave in the world means that you destroy your life now and that you expect eternal damnation forever. But being enslaved to God, being freed by Him to be slaves of Him, leads to sanctification, which leads to eternal life. I'd rather be a slave of God than the cruel master of this world. For the wages of sin is death. That's what you're enslaved to, right? But the free gift of God, being a slave of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is our Lord. We are His slaves, His doulos. So all men are slaves. All men are slaves. The question is, to whom are you enslaved to right now? It's not whether you are a slave or not. You are a slave. But to whom are you a slave to? That's the question that you must answer today. Are you a slave of this world that leads to eternal condemnation and death? Or has Christ freed us to be slaves to righteousness and an inheritors of eternal life? Whose slave are you today? But the thing of being about a slave of Christ, of God, it comes with other things. Not only am I a slave, but then Jesus says, you're my friend. Not only am I a slave and a friend, but I am a brother. Not only am I a slave and a friend and a brother, but I'm also a son of God and an inheritor. And how can all those things be true? It's all in God's providence and wisdom. But I know them to be true. If we are then God's slaves, if we are truly in Christ and we are God's slaves, then let us belong to Him wholeheartedly. Let us be like Paul. No desire of my own. No thought of my own. No life of my own. No purpose of my own. No will of my own. But Christ forever and foremost. Listen, in order to save you from that kingdom of darkness, God paid the price to liberate us from the bondage of sin through His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ has ransomed us. Let's consider the fact that in order to be a slave of Jesus means that God paid a price. He redeemed you. He bought you out of one kingdom to place you into the other. 1 Peter 1:18 says the following, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You were bought at an incredible price. You belong to God. He who bought you has ownership over you. Let us live for Him. So as doulos, theos, as servants, as slaves of God, we are to serve in whatever capacity our master might call. A slave cannot say to an assignment, no, not that one, I don't like that one. Can I have a better assignment? A slave does what a slave is told. Would you agree with that statement? And for Paul, that meant that God decided for him what was best in his life to bring him glory. And in Paul's case, God had called him to serve as an apostle of Jesus Christ. What was he first? A slave. And as a slave, God said to him, I want you to be an apostle. And so that's how he served. To me, he's called me to the pulpit of a small church in Victorville. Glory be to God. To you, he has called you in whatever capacity to do that which he's called you to do. We're all doulos theos. We're at least supposed to be. Only living for him. But wherever he places us, that has to be okay. We cannot want more than what he gives us. And I think we get ourselves in trouble when we do. Wherever he puts you, you're just a slave. Praise God. I will do what he calls me to do. Amen? Amen? So important that you realize that. Because men get themselves in trouble and aspiring for things that God hasn't called them to. Well, why does he get to be the preacher, not me? Because I'm a doulos theos and this is where God placed me. Well, why do I? Well, because that's where God placed you. Is it not enough? Where God has placed you. So be careful, beloved. God had called Paul to be an apostle. The word apostolos occurs 80 times in the New Testament. And it means one that is sent as a messenger, an ambassador, or an agent. The bearer of a commission. A spokesperson for an authority. That's all he was. He spoke on behalf of God. And let me take a few seconds to go on a side note. I wonder whether to do this or not, but I think it's important. Because I hear people today calling themselves the Apostle so-and-so. I don't know if you've heard that, right? Come and see the Apostle so-and-so. And usually in our minority communities, it's a big deal. In the charismatic minority communities, my community, right? The African-American community, Latino community. It's a big deal. The Apostle so-and-so. And these guys call themselves apostles. And people are really excited about them. And let me tell you something about the office of apostleship. It was a particular office given at the church's foundation and never intended to be continued beyond that time. And I'll prove that to you with one simple statement. The fact that we are called to ordain elders continuously, but never called to ordain apostles proves this point. Right? As you read through the New Testament, what do you see? Ordain elders, ordain elders, ordain elders, right? Make sure that we have ministers to take care of God's sheep. When have you ever read ordain apostles? You won't. There was only one ordained pastor, apostle. It was Matthias, remember, to replace Judas Iscariot. And it was kind of a final thing. This one will join this group and that's it. And you might ask, what about Paul? God called him an apostle, so God knows. Praise God. But it was foundational for the church. We don't have a command for the further ordination of apostles, do we? It's not expected that they would continue. But the eldership is expected to continue to the end of time. So just a thought for you. Amen? Just a thought for you. When you hear somebody say the apostle so-and-so, say, nah. Absolutely not. Right? Let's move back to those scriptures. Paul was then an apostle, an ambassador sent with a specific message. And he spoke with the authority of the one who sent him, Jesus Christ. And Paul's authority was founded not in himself, but in the fact that he spoke King Jesus' very words. So Paul was a preacher of the gospel. He was a faithful doulos, slave of God, who executed his ambassadorship with all due diligence. And beloved, we are to do the same. Wherever God places us, we are to be faithful. But listen, just like Paul was entrusted with the message, preaching it, haven't we as well? Aren't all Christians entrusted to a certain extent with the gospel to preach or to live or to give testimony to? We certainly are. We have been commissioned. Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So we are to serve, listen, in whatever capacity God places us in. But we are also to recognize that all Christians have been called to proclaim the good news of the gospel. You cannot say, I'm serving God here, but I will not bear witness of God because that's not for me. That's for pastor. All of us will serve where God places us, but every person has been commissioned to be a faithful witness to the gospel to this world. That is for sure, that you've been called to do that. Now, whether you do it or not, that's going to be an obedience issue with you and God. But you have been called. Let us look at the second part of verse 1, where we see that a faithful doulos, an ambassador, delivers the message of the gospel because it's for the elect of God. Notice verse 1b, it says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. As a servant of God, Paul understood that his call to be a messenger, an apostle of Jesus Christ, gave him the responsibility to first and foremost preach the gospel by which those that God had chosen would come to saving faith. God had chosen Paul as an instrument for the saving of the elect, just like you and I. So in this third and final prison epistle to Titus, Paul confirms this very duty. And he does so like he did it with Timothy in the past. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. I will go through any valley. I will go through any punishment. I will go through any pain, if it means that the elect will hear the word of God. Paul knew that there was a group out there that God had elected to be saved. And they needed to hear the gospel. That's how God brings them to himself. And so he says, I will endure anything for the elect. I will go to hell itself and preach if I need to, if it means the elect come to God. Do you see it? He knew that only a chosen group would come. He didn't know who they were. He preached to all, right? And he knew that they would come. And so that, if that meant that he had to travel and suffer hunger and go through pain and go through prisons, all the stuff that happened to Paul, he said, I'll do it. I will endure everything for the sake of the elect, to see the chosen people of God come to God. What a heart. That they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So that they might get to that place where they see Christ. I will do whatever I have to do. Beloved, I pray that those words are convicting in your heart as well. I will endure anything for the sake of God's elect, that they might obtain the salvation that God has for them. I will do anything. Go anywhere, be anywhere, live anywhere, die anywhere for the sake of the elect. The doctrine of unconditional election is based on this one truth. And this is it. God has chosen a people before time. Amen? That cannot be refuted. Paul understood that the gospel of Jesus Christ would never fail him to produce saving faith at the appropriate time in those that have been chosen by God. He knew, like himself, he was a hater of God. He couldn't see himself ever being a Christian. And then God humbles him and saves him at the appropriate time. And he says, well then, if the gospel of God can do that in me, there's a group of people and they will come because they have been chosen by God. They will come. And I am the avenue by which that they might come. So I will continue to preach no matter what it costs me. This is the thought of John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. You see that? You did not choose me. I chose you. Paul knew that there was a group that was chosen and appointed. And so he was going to preach so that that group would come. Paul understood that the appointed of God would only come through the sharing of the gospel message. We've quoted Romans quite a bit, haven't we? When faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He knew that's how the elect would come. And so he preaches. What can we learn then from Paul as God's doulos, as God's servant. We learn that we are to clearly and faithfully preach, give testimony of the gospel through which the Holy Spirit will sovereignly and miraculously cause the elect to believe and be saved. You see the evangelism behind this? But Paul didn't stop with the elect coming to the Lord. When they come to the Lord, then he wants them to grow. He wants them to mature. So Paul's second responsibility was to fulfill his commitment to building up God's people in the faith. His first is to reach out with the gospel so that those who are chosen will come. But his second purpose was, and after they have come, may they mature in Christ and grow. If you've ever read through Paul's epistles, you see how much he loves the people. I fed you like a mother feeds a child. Right? I mean, he's like, but he loves the people of God. I want you to grow. I want you to mature. That's his second purpose. He was to edify those that believe by teaching them the whole counsel of God's word, sound doctrine, as the knowledge of the truth might sanctify them. Now notice what he says, knowledge of the truth. What is knowledge of the truth? Sound doctrine. You see? And he says, I want you to grow in your knowledge of the truth. I want you to grow in what? Sound doctrine. I want your theology to be deep. I want your theology to be deep. A famous pastor whom I admire quite a bit, once said, every pastor should be a theologian. And that kind of struck me about my duty. But I would say to you, every Christian should be a theologian. Studying the Word of God, growing in grace. Wanting and loving sound doctrine, feeding on it. Paul is concerned with their knowledge of the truth, sound doctrine. Why? He says, because the sound doctrine will sanctify you. Did you catch that? Knowing God rightly will cause you to walk in obedience rightly. Amen. That's a great truth. So the word knowledge here, epignosis, means a knowledge that lays claim to a personal involvement. It's just not mere knowledge. It's a knowledge that impacts you, that changes you. It's precise and correct knowledge of absolute truth. In our case, saving truth that is predicated upon Christ's gospel. So Paul wanted them to have sound doctrine. Does doctrine matter? It did to Paul. Timothy, 2 Timothy, now Titus, we're not even in verse 2, and he's already talking about the importance of knowledge that leads to truth that sanctifies. He's already talking about sound doctrine. Commentary says, upon salvation, the believer is given an appetite for sound doctrine, for truth, which causes him to desire to know more and more. The more you know God, the more you want to know God, because he is so wonderful to know. And it causes him to grow, and that maturity causes him to grow according to godliness. In other words, holiness, sanctification. Saving truth leads through salvation to sanctification as it produces increasing godliness. Godliness is the manifestation of the Spirit's work. So the more godlier you are, the more you show that Christ is living in you, that the Spirit has had his way with you. And the only way you can do that is through sound doctrine. I have stood at this pulpit for the last 8 years. And I have asked you to be people of the Word. Whether you're still there or not, that's between you and God. But you will never grow past a certain spot if you're not feeding on the Word of God. Sound doctrine matters. You will never love God rightly or as correctly. You will never be the Christian that you want to be until you come to God and say, God, I want your Word in me. Sound doctrine, knowledge of the truth. I want to get you to know who God is. Beloved, notice that then the apostles' commitment to the gospel's truth produced godliness in saints. There is no way to exaggerate the importance of sound doctrine. There's just no possible way. And we have right now a movement in the church that wants to minimize sound doctrine. Don't believe it for a second. What you believe matters. What you believe will determine how well you love God. Amen? It will. So let's look at verse 2. We're running out of time here. We have so all this teaching, that this primary thought of preaching to the elect and bringing them to God and then causing them to go through the sound doctrine teaching. Why? Because it produces the promise of eternal life. in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Paul's service and apostolship for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, sound doctrine that accords with godliness, which is sanctification, rested on the hope of eternal life, which the never lying God promised before the ages began. Just as God's grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before times began, everlasting life was also promised before the ages began. Before you were born, before there was time, God said, "This group is mine." What a thought that is. Consider this, beloved. Before time began, God freely gave His grace to the elect from eternity past. And the elect were also given freely eternal life. Before there was time, God says, "This group is mine." God has already given them the grace. They're going to be His forever. He says, "And this group will live forever with me." What a thought that is. That before you were born, 10,000 years ago, a time before time existed, if you can even comprehend such a thought, God said, "Done, mine, done, will live forever." This is the extent of God's love. You can't love like that, can you? I know I can't, but God does. So think about it this way. When God decided to call a people for His possession, the fulfillment of the decree was so certain that the grace that they would receive in the future could be spoken of as already having been given to them in the past. Eternal life, which happened in the future, is described as already having been given them to them in the past. This is God. He speaks about it in the hope of eternal life with God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. It's done. It's a done deal. It hasn't happened yet, but it has, because the God that never lies promises. So how sure is this eternal life which God has promised? Ephesians 1:4 says this, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Did you catch that? Chose us before that we will, that we should, that we're going to get to that place. It's a done deal with God. The certainty of eternal life is bound to the character of God. Eternal life is sure because God, who makes the promise according to the word of God, never lies, nor can He. Praise God for that. And you should thank God for that, because we have certain promises. Amen. And you want God that doesn't lie, it doesn't change His mind. We call this attribute of God the veracity of God. God is always true. There are certain attributes that we share with God. We call those communicable. And there are certain attributes that we do not share with God. We call those incommunicable. This is one of them. God is always true. You're not always true. I can prove that to you just by asking you a few simple questions. You're all liars, aren't you? Or you have lied in the past. But God has never lied. God has always been true. This is what separates God from us, just that one thought of it, right? In the age when truth is often seen as entirely subjective, the Bible presents the one and only God whose truthfulness is absolute and undeniable. So then the promises are sure. They are more secure than all that is tangible in this world, all that you can see and touch. Hebrews 6:18. So that by two unchangeable things, that's the immutability of God, in which it is impossible for God to lie. There's the veracity of God. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We can trust the promises. Because the immutable, unchangeable God is also the God of veracity, the God of truth. And that alone makes us say, well, we're secure. Praise God for this truth. Amen. Let us conclude that with verse 3a. All this leads to the fullness of the gospel being revealed in Jesus Christ. And at the proper time, this gospel manifested in the world, in His word, through the preaching. God promised eternal life from ages past. We just saw that. But it was manifested in proper time. He revealed it in the proper time. In other words, the fullness of the gospel was hidden in times past and from the eyes of former generations. Jeremiah could see that God made promises that a Messiah would come and that the Messiah would save him. And he trusted those promises and that was enough. But he didn't know how. He didn't know Jesus. He didn't know the cross. He didn't know the resurrection. He didn't know all of what's going to happen. He just trusted God. David looked forward and believed the promises as he had them, but he didn't know all the details of how God would do this and how the Spirit would come and the Spirit now indwell the believers. He didn't know all that. It was hidden from his eyes. To prove that point, Romans 16:25 says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages." All the fullness of Jesus was kept somewhat secret, right? They had inklings and they had prophecies and they had pointings to, and they believed those things and they were saved in trusting in a Savior that would come. But all the majesty of who Jesus Christ is and the work and how it would happen, the Bible says even the angels were surprised. They could not comprehend the depth of God's love and the depth of God's plan. The gospel was hidden in the sense that it was not fully proclaimed on all of its parts, nor fully realized, nor fully understood by the men of old. But now, beloved, now the gospel has been fully manifested as the ministers of God, like Paul, preach all the work of Jesus Christ and point you to Jesus. What a blessed people you are. You have the full revelation of the Word of God. Things that saints of old wish they could look into, the Bible tells us. You have the whole thing right there. Jeremiah did not have the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. He did not have Titus. He did not have Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You have them right there. It's right there. All the work of Jesus. All of it that God wants you to know. You have everything. Aren't you a privileged people? So often we discard what an incredible blessing. What would Jeremiah have done with the New Testament if he had had it? He would have devoured it, right? He would have just ate it all up over and over again. You have that blessing. This is why verse 25 tells us it was kept secret, but verse 26 says, "But now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith." All of it has been given so that you will obey God and walk in faith. So do so. Do so. And when you do so, you will realize what a privilege it is to be entrusted with God's word. That's the last part of verse 3. "With which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." That book that you hold, whether it's paper or whether it's electronic or whatever it is that you're doing, you know, we live in different times now, right? But that book, that Bible, has been entrusted to you by command of God. What are you doing with it? It's a good question to say. What are you doing with it? The fact that the proclamation of the good news concerning eternal life had been entrusted to someone like Paul should delight you and should delight me, should delight our very souls. The same God that had transformed a vile sinner like Paul to be a faithful doulos theos is working and accomplishing that very same thing in our lives. Praise God. If Paul can be a doulos theos, anybody can be a servant of God by grace of God. We have, like Paul, been entrusted by the command of God our Savior and preaching and bearing witness, testifying about the evangel to those in this world so that those whom God has chosen will come to saving faith. I know that not all will come. It is my desire that they all would. I know not all will come, but if one person comes, because I was a faithful doulos theo, entrusted with the word of God by command, and I gave witness, and one person comes, one elect person has his eyes open so that he can come to Jesus Christ and be part of the family, then praise God. Do not gloss over this truth, beloved. We too have been appointed to God's service. And we will only do it if we see ourselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. So I'd like to close, if you will, with our public reading of Scripture. Because I think it will bear much now. 1 Timothy 1:12-17 says the following: "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. He appointed me to service." You see, he wasn't an apostle because he was a slave of God who was appointed. "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecuted, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Couldn't you say amen to those truths in your lives? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. God saved me. Notice he doesn't say that Christ came into the world to save only me. He says, save what? Sinners. Through the what? Evangel, to which we've all been called to. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience, an example to those who were to believe in the future in him for eternal life. Why did God save you? To use you to bring others into the kingdom. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As God uses you, that way you will give God the glory. You will break forth in praise for what he's done for you and how he's using your life. Beloved, we're all supposed to be doulos, theo, servants of God, slaves of the mighty God. I pray that that thought would not let you rest until you settle this truth in your own heart. Amen? Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. I believe a beautiful word today. Thank you for the book of Titus already. I think it's been an incredible blessing to us. And I think as we go through the pages of it, you're going to speak to us more and more abundantly. We thank you for that truth. Allow us to understand the implication of what it means to be a slave of God, a doulos theo. I think that we neatly think of ourselves as that, but it doesn't lay hold of our lives like it did in Paul's or the apostles or any real man of God in the scriptures or woman of God for that matter. Lord, I freely admit it to you and I'll admit to you today in front of the saints. And I believe there's too much of me in me. Forgive me, Lord. May my will, my thoughts, my love, my passions, my desires be to serve you through Jesus Christ only and not of self. And I pray that you would do that same work in the people of God here. Lord, may we walk out of here correctly walking as slaves of God and not with the idea, the modern idea of what that might mean. Teach us, O Father God, to preach, to witness, that the elect might come. There's a chosen group out there, and that's how they will come. And teach us the importance of sound doctrine, that we might grow and love God correctly. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake.